We are just so glad that you chose to join us today. It's been an incredible time to be with God and to sing praises to his name. And now we just want to gather around God's truth, his word, for what he has to say to us. You know, we're wrapping up this series we're calling More Than Meets the Eye. And over the past several weeks, we've been looking at various passages of scripture and how with a more thorough knowledge of culture and time and history and context and language, that many times there's more to these Bible stories than what literally meets the eye. Today's message is similar to that. We're just going to take a little bit of a different tack because what I want to deal with today is the force of tradition. And what I mean by that is that for many of us, because maybe we've been around church for some time, maybe grew up in church, maybe went to Sunday school, we have certain concepts that kind of got drilled into us, certain ideas, and maybe those ideas reflect truth and maybe they don't. And this is one of those that I find there's a lot of misunderstanding, and it's about a style of teaching Jesus employed called parables. A lot of people have one concept where Jesus taught an entirely different concept, and we're going to look at that today. I'm calling this message, When God Turns Out the Lights. Before we get started, though, let's pray. Father, I believe with all of my heart, this is a message for the hour. This is something you want us all to see, to hear, and to understand. So God, I pray that as we learn about what it means for Jesus to employ this style of teaching, that you would do in us what needs to be done, and we would take some time today to examine the condition of our own heart and our own responsiveness to truth. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story that we're looking at today is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three gospel writers agree that this particular teaching comes at a time when there's mounting rejection of Christ and his message, especially by not just the people, but the religious leaders. In Luke's gospel, as the crowds grow in size, there's more and more demands from the religious leader for signs. In other words, give us a sign that you are who you claim to be. Because what you're saying and what you're doing is just not enough. We want definitive proof. So Jesus turns around and calls them a wicked generation for demanding a sign. And he says, no sign's going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And of course, this is a reference to the ultimate sign that Jesus is who he claims to be. And that's the resurrection that'll appear, that will happen after his crucifixion. But after he says that, he adds this. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. Now this statement alone would have angered the religious leaders to no end. Because the queen of the south, who's called the queen of Sheba, she's a pagan Gentile queen. But she was so stunned and so struck by the wisdom of Solomon that she traveled many miles just to pay her respects and give her homage to this great man. But now Jesus is here, one who was even greater than Solomon, and God's people not only fail to honor him, but demand proof beyond his words and his miracles that he is who he claims to be. So Jesus says, come judgment day, this pagan queen's going to stand up and accuse you. Why? Because she had very little light. I mean, she had no scriptures. She had no one come to her and explain to her God's truth, preach to her, teach her in any way. She saw no miracles. But even as a pagan, she could recognize a genuine work of God when she saw it. So she responded appropriately. And Jesus says, on the last day, she will stand up and she'll condemn you for failing to respond to truth that was so clearly presented to you. Now, the Jews absolutely hated being told that the Gentiles were superior to them in any way. So telling them that this pagan Gentile queen would one day be their judge, that just ticked them off. But then Jesus takes it to a whole new level. He says, the people of Nineveh, you remember them? These are also a pagan Gentile vile city that once stood in the crosshairs of God's judgment. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, you got to remember the book of Jonah. Jonah preaches this awful, very short sermon, a turn or burn message. It's terrible. And he preaches that way because he doesn't want the Ninevites to repent. He doesn't want God forgiving them. So he preaches this horrible sermon. But the Ninevites are spiritually sensitive enough to recognize a genuine work of God when they see it, and they repent. So they too, with very little light and very little truth, responded appropriately. And Jesus adds, on the judgment day, those Ninevites will stand in judgment of you and say, you had far more light than we had. you had far more truth than we had. You saw God in your midst and you turned away. You have no one to blame but yourself. Now, what Jesus is doing in this passage is underscoring a truth we all understand, and that is the more you know, the more truth you have, the more culpable you are when you do nothing about it. For example, when a toddler does something wrong, we all say, hey, you know, he didn't know any better. He didn't understand. We're not harsh with toddlers because they lack basic understanding. But it's another thing entirely when a teenager or an adult behaves like a toddler. We don't excuse them for not knowing better. It's part of the reason why we have a separate juvenile justice system for minors. We separate that from that for adults because they don't know what adults know. The more you know, the more culpable you are for the things you do. So we judge people based on the knowledge and exposure they have to truth. Today's message is going to deal with that principle and a lot more. So as I was saying, there's an apparent shift that happens. It happens in Matthew 13, in Matthew's gospel, in the ministry of Christ. And that's what we want to talk about in this first point, a turning point in the ministry of Christ. You see, the Pharisees have decided that Jesus is not from God, and they plot to destroy him. In Mark's gospel, the leaders go so far as to accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil. So now they're demanding proof, definitive proof that he is the Messiah. But here's the deal. If the people won't believe the words and works of Jesus, then really God has nothing more to offer them. And it's because of this wholesale rejection of the message of Christ that Jesus begins to employ a new method of teaching, a teaching method he's never used before. This is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus begins to teach in parable. Notice this. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into the boat and sat in it on the lake, while all the people were along the shore and at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. So what's a parable? Well, here's a definition. The Greek word for parable literally means something placed alongside of something else so that a comparison can be made. Now, the old definition you probably heard if you grew up in church or you were raised in Sunday school is a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's good as far as it goes, but believe me, it doesn't go far enough. In fact, there's something about parables that most people don't understand, and it's the main reason Jesus began to teach in parables. So this is that force of tradition thing. We've been taught all along, it's about an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This is a memory device. This is something to make the truth easier. But let me explain the purpose of parables. Here is Jesus explaining, Mark 4, 10 to 12. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables, and he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Here's the reason that Jesus just underscored as to why he speaks in parables. Everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Now, it sounds to me like parables make understanding the truth a little harder, not easier. Based on what Jesus said about parables, a parable would be this. Parables conceal truth from those who don't want to see the truth, while at the same time reveal truth to those who do want to see it. In other words, reveals truth to the spiritually receptive and conceals truth from the spiritually closed. Now, a lot of Christians have been taught over the years that Jesus taught in parables in order to make the truth more accessible to people. But Jesus is actually telling us here the opposite, that parables are meant to be unclear. In fact, if Jesus didn't explain what they meant, we'd have no idea what they meant. Now, that seems like an awfully strange thing for a communicator to do. I mean, teachers want to communicate in the most understandable way possible, but Jesus is intentionally concealing the meaning of his message from a certain sector of his audience. Listen to William Hendrickson explain it. He said, "Jesus now, more than ever before, begins to speak in parables in order to further to reveal the truth to those who accepted the mysterious, but to conceal it from those who reject the obvious." Now, what really Jesus is doing here is introducing us to a radical concept that those who reject the truth will lose what truth they have. And those who act on the truth they're given will be given more. which means you and I are always either progressing or regressing in the spiritual life. You never just hold your ground. You never just maintain. You never just stay where you are. When I say yes to God's truth, God gives me more truth. When I refuse God's truth, the deeper the darkness grows in my life. Now, we see this same principle in other areas like recovery. When a person can accept the truth about themselves, you know, stop blaming, stop rationalizing, and deflecting responsibility, they make real progress in their healing and development. But when people refuse to accept the truth about themselves, they spiral out of control. So if you accept the truth, you're given more, you receive more. If you don't, you go in the opposite direction. The point is, when Jesus spoke in parables, those who came seeking it, that is, those who were ready and willing to obey what Jesus was saying, they were rewarded and given more truth. But to those who came just in search of a miracle or a good story or an argument, they couldn't make heads or tails out of these parables. What I'm saying is parables are puzzles. Only those whose hearts are in tune with God are able to truly hear them. So if I continually resist the truth that's presented to me, God will in effect turn out the lights. God says, if you prefer darkness, well, then have it your way. So Jesus begins to speak in parables. And when he does that, it's an act of judgment on the people who refuse to hear the truth. If you won't listen to the truth when it's presented in an open and an understandable way, then Jesus says, I'll give you spiritual truth in stories that I'm not going to explain to you. So you'll hear the story, you'll know what the story's about, but you won't understand its meaning because that's what your heart already looks like. You're not in tune with God's truth. You're not really taking the meaning to heart. So let me go further with this. I call this next point, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear. So Jesus is going to explain why he withdraws truth from people who are not receptive. And to do that, he's going to quote the Old Testament. He's going to quote the prophet Isaiah. He said this, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn to be healed. Now, it's really important you understand how this verse is structured, and you're going to see a graphic up on your screen at this point. That's Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. It's the chiastic structure. This is something I've pointed out many times as we've gone through the Bible. Chiastic structure is kind of a word pyramid. It's a very Jewish way of writing. And while we leave this graphic up on the screen for a minute, I want you to notice something about it. As this passage is laid out, line A, the first line, and the last line, line A, they correspond with each other. They're both about the heart. Line B, the second from the last and the second from the top, they're both about the ears. And the two middle lines, line C, they're about the eyes. You see, what you have to understand is this, is that today when we write, we tend to build to a climax at the end of a story. Jewish people are the complete opposite. They actually tend to put their main point in the center of what they were saying. That's chiastic structure. So the reason that Isaiah structures this little statement like that is because the blindness of the people, their spiritual blindness, is the main point. They stubbornly refuse to see the truth. Isaiah lives about 700 years before the time of Christ. He had a message of judgment against the people of God for their unbelief. Now, even though they had the temple, the priests, and the word of God, they were refusing to see the truth. By the way, do you know how to make people close their mind and their heart and their eyes to the truth? It's really simple. It's straightforward. Just preach the truth. Because when you preach the truth, it's always going to have one of two effects in your life. You'll either open your eyes or shut them. The truth will either cause you to lean in and listen or cause you to shut down and refuse to hear. There's no middle ground when it comes to truth. We either accept truth or we reject truth. So Jesus quotes Isaiah because that's exactly how the people are behaving now. He said, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding. In other words, I preached the truth, but you hardened your heart. I opened blind eyes and you shut yours. I made the deaf hear and you determined you weren't going to listen to a word I said. So now I'm going to speak to you in parables. I'm going to take away the truth you have. Now you're going to see, but not really perceive. You're going to hear what I say, but you're not going to understand it because that's what your heart is already like anyway. So Jesus' main point that day is the same as mine today. Truth must be acted upon or else it is lost. Listen to Matthew explain it. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is a fundamental law of life. It's called the law of use. Basically, the law of use says this. If you don't use it, you lose it. And this is true on all sorts of levels. If you don't seize an opportunity when it's given, you can lose that opportunity. If you don't use the muscles in your body, they can atrophy. You can lose the use of those muscles. Never forget when we first moved into this building, back when it was just the food line and it was an empty grocery store, our general contractor, Kurt Grounds, was trying to move remove the bumpers in front of the building that kept the shopping carts from hitting the wall. And they were put in the ground with these huge steel rivets. And so Kirk is out there with a crowbar underneath one of those rivets, and he's jumping on it. He's trying to pop that rivet out of the ground. And I see him doing that. I'm coming back from wherever I'd been at lunch. I see him there, and I said, hey, you just need some weight on that thing. And I jump on the crowbar once, pop up the rivet a little bit, really impressed with my progress, jump on it again. But this time, the crowbar goes that way. I go this way. I land on my elbow, and I break the radial head on my elbow. Now, I didn't know I broke it at the time. It just became apparent as I went through the day, and my mobility went from that to this. And it just hurt like crazy. I went to the ER. They said, yes, it's broken. Put my arm in a sling, and it was in a sling for several weeks. And when they finally took that sling off, I just felt like I couldn't pick up anything with his arm. Why? I hadn't used that muscle in a number of weeks, and that muscle atrophied. And I just had to work on it and work on it until I got my strength back. Listen to what William Hendricks says. In matters spiritual, standing still is impossible. A person either gains or loses. They either advance or decline. Some of you, like me, learned an instrument, or maybe you half learned an instrument when you were a kid. When I was in the fourth grade, I started to play the cello, and I played cello for the next six years solid, and I took private lessons every one of those years. In fact, by the time I was in middle school, I was asked to go play with the Ohio State Branch Orchestra in my town. So I developed a certain level of skill with the cello, but if you were to set me down with a cello and rosin up a bone and put a piece of sheet music in front of me today, I'm not sure I could play a note. I'm not even sure I remember exactly how to finger the instrument because I haven't used it. And if you don't use it, you can lose it. The same thing's true in the spiritual life. If you refuse to put the truth you know into practice, it's just a matter of time before you lose what you've got. Truth must be acted upon in order to be retained. Unused truth is always lost. Bottom line is this: your response and my response to truth is going to set the trajectory of our lives. So let's shift gears for a minute and let's talk about the nature of judgment, because Jesus is definitely speaking in parables, because this is an act of judgment on unbelieving Israel. Because there's a progressive judgment that happens in this New Testament that a lot of us pass over, we don't think about. When Jesus begins his ministry, he speaks clearly. He openly declares the truth. Once it becomes apparent that the people are rejecting the truth that he's offered, he shifts gears and begins to speak in parable. From that point on, truth is only going to be given to sincere seekers, but the one who is rejecting the truth is going to be kept in the dark. So they're going to hear the stories, but they're not going to understand the meaning because Jesus is not going to explain the stories to them. But then in 1 Corinthians 14, we have a whole new level of judgment falling on Israel for their unbelief. Here Paul is quoting again the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 28, 11 to 12. Listen to this. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. If I were to ask you, why did God give the gift of tongues to the church, what would your answer be? Well, the one place in the Bible where we're told the purpose, the reason tongues are given is 1 Corinthians 14, this verse I just read to you. And it clearly and explicitly says that tongues are a sign, but not for believers. Tongues are a sign for non-believers. So when someone says, you know, I speak in tongues, and that's how I prove to my fellow believers I have the Holy Spirit, that's not even remotely true. That's not why God gave the gift of tongues. That's not what the Bible says. The first use of tongues occurred on the day of Pentecost in front of unbelieving Jewish people. So what's the gift of tongues? Well, tongues is a miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language you've never studied or learned. On the day of Pentecost, believers spontaneously began to speak in these other languages. So now let's look at this verse once again. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues are a sign, not for believers, but unbelievers. So what does this verse say the problem with the people is? They're not listening. They've closed their eyes. They've shut their ears. Does that sound familiar? Well, it's the same message that Jesus is talking about in terms of why he teaches parables. When the people won't listen to Jesus, he teaches them parables. Tongues are an escalation of that judgment. So get this. First, you're given the truth. It's given clearly. It's plainly. It's unvarnished. If you reject that truth, you go from the clarity to stories you hear, but you don't understand. If you persist in rejecting the truth will come to you like someone speaking a foreign language. You'll hear the sounds coming from their mouth, but you'll have no idea what they mean. Tongues are a sign of judgment on Israel for rejecting the truth. That's what Paul's telling us, because that's what the unbelieving heart looks like. The truth is so foreign to you that it sounds like a foreign language on the lips of another person. So here's the question that invariably gets asked. When you really understand what Jesus is teaching here, that if you don't use truth, truth will be given away. The question is, why conceal truth? Why would you take the truth away? Well, let me give you three reasons. Number one, it's merciful. Teaching in parables is motivated by mercy. Parables are a way of God encoding the message so that the spiritually sensitive can understand it, but the hardened are merely going to hear a story without heaping additional condemnation on themselves for rejecting God's word. You see, it's not good to get a steady diet of truth that you ignore, because all you do is stack up a huge record of judgment against you. Because Jesus is merciful, he says, if you reject truth when it's clearly presented, I won't give you more and more stuff you won't live up to. That would only make you fall under a heavier indictment with each new truth you fail to live. So God, in his mercy, cuts off the flow of truth. But there's another reason that God conceals truth, and that is it's discretionary. Jesus was talking about this in another place in Matthew 7:6. He says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. What he's saying is there's something very wrong with giving someone something as precious, as important as truth, who doesn't esteem it. If someone demonstrates a consistently negative response to the truth, Jesus says, I just know they're not ready for it. Maybe there'll come a time in the future when they'll be ready. Maybe something will happen that will cause their belief system to utterly fail them, and then they'll be ready. Maybe at some point they will be teachable, but right now it's obvious they're not. So he's not going to give truth to someone who's not going to esteem how precious and important that truth is to them. And that leads to this final reason for withholding truth, and that is it is redemptive. You see, if I cut off the flow of truth to your life, what I've done is not write you off. I've given you over to your own way. It's like God is saying, okay, you refuse to see it my way. You think my way is completely wrong. Then have it your way, and let's see where your truth gets you. You know, as a parent, haven't you figured out that there's some times when your kids are just bound and determined not to listen to you? That they're determined that they're going to learn things the hard way to them. You just don't know anything about life or reality or about their life. And sometimes the best thing you can say to a child is, okay, have it your way. And then step back and let the consequence be the teacher. You don't do that because you hate your kids. You do that because you love your kids. You love them incredibly. And we know that there's no teacher like experience. So we step back and we let life become their instructor. And that leads us to this. What is the condition of your heart? You see, after you go through all of this stuff and you understand what Jesus is saying about parables and why he begins to teach in parables, the parable that he tells after this is to show us what our hearts are really like. Do we have hearts that respond to the truth? Now, this has often been called the parable of the sower. Jesus didn't call it that. The Bible doesn't call it that. People who organized the Bible into chapters and verses called it that. But that's not a good name for this story, because this story is not about the sower. It's about the soil. And so German people actually call this parable the parable of the four soils, and that's a better title. So the soil represents the various responses that people have to truth. The reason Jesus speaks in parables is because people are rejecting the truth. And now what Jesus is going to do is explain to us the kind of heart that rejects truth. So the question throughout this entire parable is, what's the condition of your heart? So the first soil he talks about is hardened soil. Listen to this, Mark 4:4. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. In Mark 4:15, he explains what that means. He says, some people are like the seed along the path, where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Now, in the Palestinian fields where people were growing things, there would be these long, narrow strips, and the ground between them would be kind of a thoroughfare. It would be a right-of-way. In the absence of developed roads all over the country, what you would do is you would simply cut across neighbors' fields, but being careful not to step on their crops. So those narrow passages between the rows of crops, they would become pressed down, hardened like pavement because of so many people walking through the field. So that's the path that Jesus is talking about and says, when a farmer's sowing their seeds, some of those seeds fall on that hardened path. So that means the seed's never going to penetrate. It's not going to get down into the soil. And because it's laying on the surface, then the birds are going to come along and going to steal it away. Well, the seed that fell on the path becomes bird seed, and this is what some people are like. They have hard hearts. They're callous to the truth. These were the scribes who came to Jesus with their minds already made up. They didn't come with sincere inquiry. They only came with accusation. They weren't open to the things that Jesus had to say. They were already accusing him of being in league with the devil. They had hard hearts. And sometimes we can be like that. We come to religion, we come to church, we listen to a sermon, but our heart's already closed to that. Our heart's already hard. We've already made a judgment. This guy's out to lunch. I don't have to pay attention to what he has to say. And when our hearts are hard, no matter how truthful, no matter how good the seed just doesn't penetrate, has no effect. That's one kind of response. Here's another, and that's rocky soil. Jesus in the parable says, some fell on the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. And then in Mark 4:16 to 17, he explains what that means. He says, others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now, shallow soil is very common in Israel because it's a very rocky country. In fact, because it's so rocky, there's this legend that's told in Israel that when God was creating the world, he entrusted two angels with huge bags full of rocks to be spread out all over the globe. And one of the angels, as he's flying over Palestine, his bag broke open. And so half the rocks meant for the entire world all fell in Israel. And if you've been there, you know almost everything built is built out of stone because they have an abundance of stone. And many times there's stone right beneath the soil. So you only have a few inches of topsoil at best, and then there's rock layer. And in that soil, a seed will fall into that and it will germinate quickly and it will spring up fast, but it can't send roots down deep because there's a rock just beneath the surface. And that's what some people are like. Some people, they spring up real fast. I mean, we see this all the time, and I've seen this over the years. You know, somebody has this tremendous need, and it brings them to Christ. Maybe their marriage is in trouble. Maybe their personal life is a mess. And certainly, Jesus understands and has compassion for hurting people. Make no mistake about that. But some of these people are following Jesus just for what's in it for them. I'll never forget this guy. He was years ago, came into the church. He was really hurting. His wife had left him. And he'd really messed up badly. And he seemed genuinely sincere in his desire to follow Christ. I mean, he said all the right things. He showed up at every event at Spring Creek. He was the volunteer of volunteers. Everybody said, wow, I mean, this guy's on fire. But when his wife went ahead and left him and filed for divorce, I'll never forget the first words out of his mouth. He's looking at me. He said, it didn't work. And I said, what do you mean it didn't work? He said, going to church, turning my life around, doing the Jesus thing, it didn't save my marriage. And he walked away. Sadly, what looked like commitment to Christ was purely and totally self-serving. He was only doing what he was doing in an attempt to get his wife back, not because he found in Jesus everything that he was lacking. When I pursue God as a means to an end and not an end in himself, then I'm not sending roots deep down into Christ. Crisis will come and prove my faith. And when that happens, my lack of root will become apparent. When the going gets tough, these people always fall away. That's another response to truth that Jesus is talking about. Then there's the third, the thorny soil. He said, other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. When Jesus explains what that means in Mark 4, 18 to 19, he says, still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Now, any of you who are gardeners or love plants, you just know that weeds have a strength that few good seeds can equal. Weeds are strong, and they can choke out the life of any seed, and it'll die while the weed flourishes. So this type of soil represents the person who's overly involved in the things of this world. Maybe they're overly invested in their career, making a name for themselves, making the almighty dollar, pretty much anything and everything that takes the place of God. This is why Jesus said to us, you can't serve God and mammon. One's going to sit on the throne, the other's going to fall off. If you make money your ultimate pursuit in life, God is not going to be first place at all. Whichever rules, the other loses the throne. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but there's been a progression in these first three soils. The first soil, the seed never takes root at all. The second, it roots, but it dies quickly after. The third, it roots, it survives, but it bears no fruit. And then finally, so those are three responses to truth. Those are very common. A lot of us, maybe we don't root, maybe we get rooted shallow, or we root and we don't produce fruit. But the fourth type of soil is the good soil. Jesus said, still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop. Some multiplied 30, some 60, some 100 times. And then Jesus explains, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. The good ground is the heart where the truth finds a home. It takes root. It can flourish. It will produce fruit. This is an open heart. Now listen to Alan Black explain this in his commentary on Mark. He said, the climax of the parable is the harvest. It's a bountiful, unexpected, wondrous harvest. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold yields are beyond the imagination of first century farmers. Yields of 5 or 6 were typical in Italy, so in Rome. Nile-irrigated fields in Egypt typically yielded 7. Yields of 4 and 5-fold, however, were typical in Palestine. 30-fold has only been achieved in modern Israel with good weather and improved technology. So what Jesus is saying to his audience, that the minimum harvest yield when God's truth penetrates a heart is 30-fold. So 6 times more than any farmer was accustomed to with that kind of yield of a crop. It's like winning the lottery. This is like if you had that kind of year, you could buy back your land if you had lost it. You could plan on retiring. This is just a huge, real. In other words, it's unmistakable. And what Jesus wants to make really clear is when his truth penetrates a human heart, it shows. It's obvious. There's no debate that this person has fundamentally been affected by the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. There's no guessing about it because it's apparent. Now, the big question that this whole story, this teaching leaves us with is, what's the condition of your heart? When the truth comes and wants to enter your life, which soil represents your heart? Here's what I know. If you can accept the truth about yourself, you can accept just about anything else. Because that's the first point of entry, isn't it? And this is one of the things that the people of Jesus' time just could not accept about his ministry. Because he came to the broken who knew they were broken. He came to those who knew they were sinners. He came to those who knew their lives were not come together. And the people who thought they were whole and didn't need a physician, the people who thought they had life together, the people who thought they were better than others, they couldn't hear the first and fundamental core truth to be sandblasted to our core and told that we are sinners in desperate need of a savior, that we're broken. Now, I made that decision many years ago at an altar in a little church, and I said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I want you to come into my life. But you know, that wasn't a one-time event for me. And that episode has been repeated so many times. I'll never forget, more than 30 years ago now, my wife and I were just having so much trouble, and I went through a breaking process that literally sandblasted me to the core. And I realized no matter how much I pretended to have it together, no matter how much I pretended like I was the person to be envied. I was far from that. I was a broken person. I was in desperate need of healing. And my entire belief system had just kind of crumbled before my very eyes. I ended up in a 12-step recovery, and I'm listening to broken people talking about their brokenness and having no fear in that. And I just thought, God, when did I lose that? When did I lose that ability to say, Lord, I'm broken and I'm in desperate need of you today and every day. And when I learned not to fear the truth about myself, I could hear the truth about the rest of life. That I'm a person in desperate need of God. I'm a person that stands daily in need of forgiveness. I'm a person who can't make it in my own power and strength and wisdom. I need God. I need him desperately. And you do too. And that's the truth that Jesus wants to land in your heart today. He wants to land that truth that you and I are desperate for him. Because you know, when that makes a home in your heart, it makes a home for all the other truth that he brings. It becomes this moment where transformation happens. And he comes in and does in, through, and for you what you could not possibly do for yourself. So as we wrap up this series and this message today, I just wonder if you bow your heads with me and we'd all just take a little bit of time to ask sincerely, God, how's my heart today? Where do I stand? And more importantly, Lord, make your home in my heart. And may your truth always be there. May I always live it. Let's pray. Father, I just come to you right now just so aware that your truth, it can be resisted. It can be fought against. We can deny it. We can argue against it. We can rationalize why we hold to the beliefs that we hold to. But Lord, when your truth that we are a broken people in desperate need of a Savior, when that truth finds a home in our heart, then all the truth finally makes sense. Who you are, what you long to do, how you long to do it. God, we begin to cooperate with you. So God, I pray that our heart would be represented in that good soil. But if for some reason, Lord, our heart has become hard because of the hardness of life, because of pain that's been dealt to us, because of relationships that went south, because of a bad experience with church, for whatever reason today, we've allowed this outer crust on our life to not let things get through. God, may you get through that barrier today. Break up the hardened soil of our heart. Find a home in our heart. God, help us to not be like that soil that is rocky soil, where it goes in and we have this flash in the pan kind of salvation experience where we're all excited, we're all on top of everything, and then weeks later, months later, when things aren't working quite the way we planned or quite the way we anticipated, that we give up disillusioned as if it didn't work. Lord, help us to understand that for it to be real, for it to be genuine, that seed has to go deeply rooted into our heart. That truth has to penetrate every aspect of our being. And God, for those of us maybe who are a little too caught up in the issues of this life, we've got that thorny soil. It's other things that seem to get the priority, our career, money-making, making a name for ourselves, doing this all on our own, thinking that that's the key to happiness in life. God, I pray that we would understand, though the seed may take root, it will never be fruitful in that environment. It'll never be all that you meant it to be because our priority's wrong. And those other things are going to choke out the life that you want to birth in us. So Lord, may our hearts be represented in that good soil. May we say, Lord, not only that we want to hear your truth, but we want to implement it. We want to live it. We want it to be real in us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. Thanks so much for being with us today. If you're watching online or you're in our live service, when you go home, take a minute, share this service through your social media. Let other people know what we experience from week to week. It could help to change somebody's life today. God bless you. Thanks so much for being with us.